This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if we wanted to provide a title for this chapter, we might call it Failure to Deal with Sin in the Church. One of the first considerations I think we need to take up when studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is to determine how this new subject that Paul is apparently taking up is connected with the previous comments that Paul has made so far in the letter. Paul just begins a sentence that says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." There's no connecting word on the front of this sentence, no transition word to help us to make the jump from what he just finished speaking about in chapter 4, which was the idea of ministers being stewards, to this section now of his letter where he addresses a case of immorality among them. So one of the things I think we need to look at is to find the kind of connections that we need to make to be sure we understand Paul's flow of thought and writing as we start this particular chapter. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul had just described the arrogance of the Corinthians, and that was a major component of that divisive spirit that was in the church in Corinth. For example, back in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." So we see there that Paul expected the Corinthians to learn something from all the things that he had said regarding himself and Apollos as ministers of the church. And the purpose that he had for that was so that they would not become arrogant, putting one up and putting another down. In verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul had also said, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." And in verse 19 he says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." So we might say, well, how does that connect here then with chapter 5? In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul identifies the fact that there is a case of immorality there, of such a kind that it doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. And he goes on to identify that, but then in verse 2 he says, "And you, church in Corinth, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." So here Paul seems to be continuing his idea of addressing this problem of arrogance within the church at Corinth. We know from our previous studies that this arrogance has manifested itself in Corinth in the form of boasting. For instance, even way back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 29, Paul had said that no man should boast before God. And in verse 31, just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." They were boasting in men. And Paul was dealing with that specific problem in chapter 1. Then in chapter 3, he again reminds them of this issue. In verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, "So then, let no one boast in men." And then finally in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So it appears they have a problem with boasting, first in their own human achievements, then in the supposed superiority of their leaders or teachers, and now in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good." And apparently they were boasting about their tolerance toward one of their members who was living in gross immorality. So this appears to be the connection between what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians and this issue in chapter 5 that he begins to deal with here. He starts by describing the sin of one believer in the church. And he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So verse 1 of this chapter identifies the sin of this particular member of the congregation. Now the fact that the Corinthians were tolerating this particular sin of sexual immorality might point to the possibility that there was an element in one of the Corinthian parties or sects that had a tendency toward antinomianism. That's a big word that we'll talk about here in just a second. This particular group may have claimed Paul as their leader, because throughout the New Testament, Paul seems to be the best advocate for Christian liberty. But Paul would never have approved of taking Christian liberty to the extreme of justifying known sin because a believer is so-called free in Christ. In fact, we know from our previous study, the book of Galatians, that Paul dealt with this issue of Christian liberty. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul sets out his thesis by saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And he describes their Christian freedom. Then in verse 13, we see something that Paul says about Christian liberty that is so important. We don't want to miss this. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. So he restates his thesis about being called to freedom. He says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So that sentence right there provides a much needed balance in Paul's argument for Christian liberty. Yes, we are free in Christ in many, many ways, but we are not free to indulge the passions of our flesh. We are free to serve one another. We might say it this way, salvation brings freedom from sin, but not freedom to sin. That's a very important balance that we need to keep in mind. Now, the term antinomian is a compound word in Greek. It comes from two words, the first anti, meaning against, and then nomos, the law. And it's the idea that since a Christian is saved by grace rather than by works, then he is free from all moral obligations and principles. Basically, the antinomian would say that a believer can live any way he chooses because he's been forgiven by God. But this is totally contrary to many New Testament admonitions or exhortations that we should live holy lives as believers. 1 Peter 1, verse 16 is just one of the many verses where we are commanded in the New Testament to live holy lives. And it's exactly this kind of antinomianism that the Apostle Paul is rejecting here in 1 Corinthians, just as he did in Galatians and in Romans. This antinomian attitude of license to sin, we might say, was practiced by many of the different philosophical sects in Paul's day, and even after Paul's day, right up into our own day. For instance, many of these folks believed that there was a broad gap between the physical and the spiritual, kind of a dualism. Physical matter was corrupt and even irrelevant, so sensual desires could be freely indulged. Many of these sects would say, go ahead and indulge your sinful passions and revel in the things of the flesh, so that the spiritual aspects of your person will shine brighter by contrast. In fact, one later Gnostic leader said this, give to the flesh the things of the flesh, and to the spirit the things of the spirit. Isn't that something? That's a paraphrase on Jesus' own words about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, but giving to God what is God's. You can just imagine the Apostle Paul's reaction against a statement like that. He would have said, no, no, no. So it's very possible that in the church in Corinth, with its many divisions, that one or more of these divisions might have advocated indulging the sensual pleasures. And here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul identifies a case of someone who is doing just that. Literally, Paul begins this verse by saying, it is generally or everywhere heard. In other words, the whole community, and possibly even the whole region, would have heard that this situation existed within the Corinthian church. So the reputation of the church at large really was on the line. It was being affected. He says it is actually reported, or it is generally heard, that there is immorality among you. The term for immorality that he uses is the Greek word porneia. We would get our English word pornography as a derivative of that. And this word porneia was a general term, and it indicated any kind of forbidden sexual intercourse. Now, at the end of verse 1, Paul gives some additional details when he says that someone among the believers has his father's wife. And literally, again, Paul says, for one to go on having a wife of his father. This is in the present tense, and so it indicates that this was not just a single incident that occurred, but this was an ongoing relationship that this believer had with the wife of his father. The fact that it says a wife of his father also indicates that this was not the believer's mother. The father had probably remarried, and so this would have been the believer's stepmother. There's some debate about the actual situation that's implied by what Paul's describing here. But whatever the case may be, we know that the Corinthians and everybody in that whole area knew exactly what Paul was referring to. It could be that the believer's father had died or divorced his wife, who was probably the believer's stepmother, and then afterward the son and the stepmother were either married or living together as a husband and wife would. Now, when Paul said that this was immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, this is a very important phrase that he adds. We know that this type of sexual relationship was forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, back in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8 say, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is as your father's nakedness. From this we see that the Jews would have considered this to be an abomination. And quite honestly, many of the commentaries that you might read on this particular section would take this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to prove the validity of the Old Testament law for today. They would say, see, the Old Testament prohibited these kinds of relationships, and here in the New Testament, Paul is telling us that it's forbidden as well. So the Old Testament law must be relevant to the believer today. But you know, if Paul had wanted to make the point that the Old Testament law was relevant for believers today, why didn't he just quote Leviticus chapter 18 here? Instead, he takes great pains to make sure we understand that it's the Gentile law that he's referring to here. Paul is saying that this was a violation of the standards of the pagan community. One commentator said, this greatly aggravated the offense that in a Christian church a crime should be tolerated among its members, which even gross pagans would regard with abhorrence. That this offense was regarded with abhorrence by even the pagans has been abundantly proved by quotations from classic writers. Cicero says expressly that, quote, it was an incredible and unheard of crime, end quote. When Paul says that it was not so much as named among the Gentiles, he uses the word onomazetai in the sense of named with approbation or tolerated or allowed. The crime was known in a few instances. It was always treated as an abominable wickedness. I think that's a very important thing to understand. Here, Paul is making the point that this type of immorality was not even tolerated in the pagan world. And for all the pagan community to understand that this was occurring in the church would not only be a blotch on the reputation of that believer, but a stain on the entire church. Now, it's likely that this man's stepmother was not a believer, because the Apostle Paul only addresses the sin of the Christian man who was involved. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 describes the sin of the individual believer. But now in verse 2, Paul goes on to discuss the sin of the church itself. He says in verse 2, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Instead of mourning over this sin and excluding this brother from church fellowship until he repented, the Corinthians became puffed up. This toleration for an obvious sin was another example of their arrogant and boastful attitude, and it was probably directly related to the divisive spirit within the church. But even if an antinomian sect within the church wasn't actually boasting of its toleration of sin, at the very least, the Corinthian church was continuing to be puffed up in spite of this obvious sin in their midst. One man wrote, "The Corinthians were proud and boastful of their wisdom, their knowledge, their spiritual gifts, and even this terrible situation had not punctured their pride." Now, the spiritually mature response to this situation would have been to grieve over this shameful, immoral sin. They should have mourned over it, and the word that Paul uses here for mourned is the same word that's used for mourning over the dead. They should have mourned over this as over the dead, but they did not do this, and they hadn't taken any corrective action at all to remove the sinner from their midst, to disassociate themselves from this sinful practice. So in their proud state of mind, they saw nothing worthy of grief or correction. And that is a horrible sin for the church itself. Now Paul wants to correct both of these sins. So first he goes back to the individual believer who has sinned, and he wants to provide some appropriate corrective action for this sinning believer. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he gives us those details. And then afterward, he'll come back to the sin that was in the church, and he'll provide an appropriate correction for the sin of the church, too. Let's begin, though, with 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." I think what we need to see here is that when Paul begins this verse, he says, "For I, on my part," this is a direct contrast with the beginning of verse 2, where he said, "You have become arrogant." It's as if he's saying, "You may be puffed up, but I take a completely different view." We know that Paul is absent from them physically, in body. He is in Ephesus, and he's writing this letter back to the church in Corinth. But all of his spiritual and mental energy is currently focused on them and their problems. So he says, "Though absent in body, but present in spirit." One man said, "Neither Paul's capacity nor his authority to judge, nor his power to execute judgment, depended on his bodily presence. He was present in spirit." And he says that having considered the facts of this situation, he has already judged him who has committed this. He says, "I have already judged," and he uses the word krino, to judge. This means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong, to pass a verdict in the case. Back in chapter 4, we saw various forms of this word used in terms of the church itself judging between its leaders, and the word krino in chapter 4 was reserved for God's judgment. Here in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "I have judged, I have pronounced a verdict in this case." So we might ask ourselves, is this a contradiction with what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Let's go back and look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where Paul said, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Well, we know that the context in chapter 4 deals with the leaders in the Corinthian church and how the Corinthians were passing judgment on their leaders, the leaders of these different factions or divisions. So in chapter 4, it did not involve any sin, but it really was in regard to their own personal opinion of the leader's giftedness or charisma. And there, Paul stated that God alone was qualified to make that kind of judgment about the motives inside a minister's heart. And that when he did make that judgment, that he would reward the minister's internal motives as well as his faithfulness to his assigned tasks. Now here in chapter 5, the context is different. Here we're dealing with a specific overt sin of a member of the church. And so the context in chapter 5 makes it clear that the leaders of the church have the right and the authority to make judgments in cases of obvious or outward sin that are exhibited in members of the church. So the situations are very different in these two contexts, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. One man said, it's as if Paul were saying, I have made up my mind. I have decided and I do decide. And that is, he had determined what ought to be done in this case. It was a case in which the course which ought to be pursued was plain. And on this point, his mind was settled. So here, as Paul begins talking about the appropriate corrective action for this sinning believer, he says, I have already made up my mind. I've pronounced the verdict here. Paul obviously had all the facts that were required about this particular situation, which was well known throughout the region. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul continues by saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's as if Paul is saying, by the authority vested in him as an apostle, he pronounces his judgment regarding the sin of this believer. And then he goes on to ask the church to enforce this judgment at their next meeting. Paul's first concern, though, is for the salvation of this sinning believer, this erring member of the church, as well as for the purity of the church itself. In verse 2, Paul had indicated that what the church should have done was to remove this person from their midst, separating from this sinning believer, excluding him from the fellowship of the church until he has an opportunity to repent and change his ways. We've already talked a little bit about church discipline in our study of the books of Thessalonians, where we see that the appropriate course of action was to admonish the sinning believer and then to separate from them. Here, Paul seems to take one step further when he says that I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. This is an unusually strong phrase. If it was really just intended as a synonym for putting him out of your midst in verse 2. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this that you'll commonly see. One group says that to deliver such a one to Satan simply means excommunication from church fellowship. They would say that since Satan rules in the sphere outside the church, then to be delivered to Satan means to be put out of the church and into the realm where Satan rules. And they might use a verse like 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So one interpretation here is that delivering such a one to Satan simply means removing the believer from church fellowship into a place where Satan has control. The problem with that is that Satan's control is always limited. God is the only one who is sovereign, and he is sovereign both inside the church and outside the church. So if that phrase simply means excommunication, It certainly is a strong way of putting it, and it isn't entirely accurate. The second interpretation for that phrase says that it involves the additional visitation of physical sickness, or even death. We know that there are several scriptures which attribute physical afflictions to Satan, and many of these passages talk about the spiritual benefits of those kinds of afflictions. Now, simple excommunication doesn't seem to have the effect of destroying the flesh, so something more must be intended by this expression. When Paul says destruction of the flesh, we can imagine what word he's using for flesh here. He actually uses the Greek word sarx, which typically means the fallen human nature. But from Paul's earlier reference and our analysis about that in chapter 3, we know that the destruction of the flesh is not going to happen until the time when the believer either dies or receives that incorruptible resurrection body at the rapture of the church. So the flesh is not destroyed in this life. This indicates that Paul may be referring to the affliction of the physical body, or possibly even the death of this individual, which would actually be the time when his flesh was completely destroyed. One commentator said, if a man was handed over to Satan, it was not that Satan might have his way with him, but with a view to this man's ultimate salvation. Satan, in fact, was being used as a tool in the interest of Christ and the church. Satan's power, though limited, was real. He would destroy the offender's flesh. Suffering, at least, is meant. Probably death. This dreadful process is intended to lead to the salvation of the man's spirit. That's a great comment, because either way this is taken, Paul is indicating a very strong form of excommunication, and the fact that physical affliction or sickness or death could result is not something unusual. In fact, if you turn a couple of pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 28, Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Verse 30 says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And there Paul is saying that there are some believers in the church who have actually gone to the point of death because of particular sins and taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. One thing for sure is we don't want to miss the purpose that Paul gives here for this particular action. He wants the church to take this action for the correction of the sinning believer, and the purpose for that is in the last phrase of verse 5, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the ultimate salvation of this individual is what concerns the Apostle Paul. I'm sure Paul was also hoping that this man would repent and be able to be restored to fellowship. And in fact, when we study the book of 2 Corinthians later, we'll see that it appears that this did happen. It appears that this man did repent and was restored to fellowship. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul has talked about the corrective action for the sin of this particular believer. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to talk about the corrective action for the sin of the church. In verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" The word for boasting that Paul uses is kalkema, and it's not the act of boasting that Paul is complaining about here. He says, it's not that you are boasting that's not good. He says it's the subject or the content of your boasting that is not good. They were boasting in their so-called exalted status as a church, their achievements and the greatness of their favorite teachers. But there was a major blemish or a blotch on their character and their reputation. Paul then says, "Do you not know?" See, one of the things they boasted in was their knowledge. They claimed to have superior knowledge. And Paul says, your knowledge is so high and wonderful, but don't you know this simple truth? The simple truth is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This was a common proverb in the day. In fact, Paul had used it in the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And he quotes this proverb, talking about a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sinfulness, will work its way through the whole lump of dough. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul quotes this proverb, but I think it must remind him of a bigger illustration, which he proceeds to paint a picture of for us here in verses 6 through 8. Paul begins to build an extensive illustration, which draws pictures from the Old Testament Jewish ritual of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated immediately after the Passover. And we need to realize that this is simply an illustration that Paul is using here to make a point. In no way is Paul saying that Christians should continue to observe these Jewish rituals. Instead, what he's doing is he's using this well-known Old Testament practice as an analogy to illustrate his point about the pervasiveness of sin. And that is what we need to get here. Just like a little bit of yeast will permeate the entire lump of flour dough, or a small virus can actually infect an entire body and cause illness and maybe even death, here Paul is saying that church discipline of sinning believers ought to be based on the same principle. In verse 7 he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Here Paul begins to paint the bigger picture in his illustration, and he sees the Passover lamb as a picture of Christ's sacrifice to accomplish our deliverance from sin. So he draws a lesson from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In that feast, for 7 days, the Jews would eat nothing but unleavened bread. In fact, their law required that they carefully remove all leavening or fermenting agents from their entire household. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 3 and 4 say, you shall not eat leavened bread with it, that is the Passover. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. The Jewish sources describe a meticulous search that was made to guarantee that there was no leaven present in the house. In fact, some sources describe the housewife taking a feather and carefully brushing out every single nook and cranny in the entire house. Now, leaven represents the overt sin which Paul had just described that was happening within the Corinthian church. And so, based on this illustration of the Jewish practice of cleaning the household, Paul commands the Corinthian church to remove the old leaven, which would be the sinning believer in this case, from their midst. He says, so that you may be a new lump. In other words, they're to make a fresh start. They're to be a new community with the contamination removed. This is a command. Paul says, clean out the old leaven. We would call this an imperative. But the imperative here, or the command, is based on the indicative statement of facts that comes next. He commands, clean out the old leaven, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. In other words, the Lord has freed them from bondage to sin. And because that's an established fact, therefore, they should avoid sin and they should strive to live in a way that will please their Lord. So in position, as they were viewed by God in Christ, They are unleavened, we might say. Unleavened would be a picture of holiness. So in position, God sees them as holy, as unleavened. But their practice needs to correspond to their position. In other words, they should strive to be what they already are. They already are seen as unleavened or holy by God. And now they need to strive to bring their practice into correspondence with their position. The imperative, following the command, is impossible without the indicative, the statement of fact. The command can't be accomplished if it isn't based on what Jesus Christ already accomplished on our behalf. I think that's a very important thing to see in this sentence. When Paul ends verse 7 by saying, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, he's in effect saying Jesus already accomplished his work, so it is possible for us to obey his commands. But it's also as if Paul is saying that the lamb, the Passover lamb, has already been slain on Calvary, but you haven't followed the practice of getting rid of the leaven, like the Jews would have done to make sure there was no leaven in their house during the Passover feast. Paul is saying, you Corinthians have a crucified Savior who has accomplished his work for you so that you can obey, and yet you haven't obeyed. You haven't cleaned out the old leaven. Paul concludes his analogy in verse 8, where he says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here, Paul concludes his illustration by urging the church to celebrate the feast. That is, they should live the Christian life in light of Christ's finished work. Look what Christ did for you. Now live accordingly. Celebrate the feast. Just as the Jews would only celebrate their Passover feast after they had accomplished all the required preparations, in the same way, the church should take the required action to remove that sinning believer from their midst. And really when he says celebrate the feast, this is a present tense, which indicates an ongoing or continuous kind of action. We could translate it this way. Therefore, let us keep on keeping the feast. That's a perpetual feast. We are to continue to clean out the old leaven. He says, let's celebrate the feast not with old leaven. In other words, not under the influence or indulging the passions of the corrupt nature, the old man that we talked about when we spoke about the first few verses of chapter 3. We talked about the flesh, the old man, the old nature. It's reminiscent of that here where Paul calls it the old leaven. He says, don't be under the influence of constantly indulging the feelings and the passions of your corrupt human nature. So the word leaven here really expresses very well our old condition. And it does seem to refer to the corrupt and the self-seeking passions of our old nature. He says, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice is the word kakias, meaning evil in general. And wickedness is, guess what, the word porneia. That's right. It's that same term for sexual immorality that was forbidden, which Paul used earlier in this chapter to describe the sin of that believer in Corinth. He says, instead of malice, we need sincerity. Instead of wickedness, we need truth. So as opposed to evil in general, they should exhibit sincere purity. That's what the term means. The Greek word actually expresses a thing which, if you hold it up to the sun's light, it's found to be pure and uncontaminated. And that's what Paul says here when he says sincerity. There is a purity that should characterize the church. And he says truth. This sincerity or purity should be backed up with the truth of doctrine and of church discipline and of holy living in general. One commentator said, Paul's purpose in using this paschal imagery is clear. The sacrifice has been offered. Potentially, Christians are participating in a feast which involves perfect purity of character and conduct, and they must make every effort to realize this potentiality. Isn't that a great way of saying it? In your notes, you'll see a chart that kind of summarizes the truths that are taught by this illustration that Paul uses of the Jewish Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First of all, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Obviously, leaven stands for sin, especially the specific case of immorality that Paul had mentioned to the Corinthian church. And his truth here about a little leaven leavens the whole lump tells us that one sin can contaminate the whole church. And that can happen in at least two areas. It can contaminate the reputation of the whole church. And number two, it has the potential for this kind of sinful behavior to spread and to be increasingly tolerated, which is something we would not want in terms of being holy and pleasing our Lord. The next line shows how Paul commands them to clean out the old leaven. In other words, to remove the sinning believer from fellowship with the church. He says that you may be a new lump. He wants them to restore their reputation, to be an uncontaminated church. He says, just as you are in fact unleavened, that reminds us that positionally God already sees them as holy. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus already accomplished everything that was required to make it possible for the church to obey his commands and to pursue a lifestyle toward holiness. Paul said, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Basically, he's saying that he wants the church to live the Christian life on an ongoing basis in light of Christ's finished work. Paul said, not with old leaven, so not under the influence of the old nature. He doesn't want us to continue indulging the passions of the flesh, specifically in the areas of malice and wickedness. He says, but with the unleavened things, with holiness of life, that if you were to hold it up to the light, it would be found to be pure. So with that, Paul concludes his corrective action to be taken for the sin of the church itself. Now in the next few verses, the Apostle Paul is going to clarify something that he had told them previously. We understand that Paul had written a previous letter to the church in Corinth, and evidently those instructions had been misunderstood by them. So Paul is going to take a moment here, write a few sentences to clarify his previous instructions. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Here's where we learn that Paul had written at least one previous letter to the church at Corinth. Now, all that we know of the contents of that letter are contained right here. Paul had instructed them not to associate with immoral people. And when he says not to associate, he uses a triple compound word in Greek. It's sun ana mignumi. Literally, it means to mix together up and down among. And it means not only a close association with someone, but also a continual or habitual contact with a person. Now, this was a very similar instruction to what Paul had given earlier to the Thessalonian church for how to deal with some insubordinate or unruly believers there. He says, I wrote you not to associate or to mingle together up and down among immoral people. And the word for immoral there is the word paneros, which means one who indulges in forbidden sexual intercourse. So this phrase could mean that Paul does not want them to associate with immoral people in any social interaction, or specifically in the context of fellowship among believers within the church. So Paul is now going to clarify which of these two options he intended when he wrote to them earlier, because they had obviously misunderstood him. Paul had a specific meaning in mind when he wrote that previous letter to them. Now this tells us that we, as readers of Scripture, do not have the right to determine our own meaning for a text of Scripture. We see very clearly here that Paul had a specific meaning in mind. It could have been taken a couple of ways.
But he was so intent on communicating his one specific meaning that he goes to great pains here to clear up any misunderstanding they might have had. Scripture ought to be carefully interpreted in order to ensure that we have arrived as close as we possibly can to the author's intended meaning. That meaning is the one we should assign to the text of Scripture. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So here, Paul is clarifying his instructions, and he starts out, as he often does, by giving us the negative side of the case. Negatively, Paul did not mean that they shouldn't associate with any immoral person in the entire world. He uses that same word, paneros, to indicate those who are engaging in forbidden sexual intercourse. And then he adds several other categories of sinful behavior to show that what he was prohibiting was not just limited to sexual immorality. For example, he adds the word covetous. This is somebody who is greedy for gain, especially something that belongs to somebody else. He adds the term swindler, which is a good translation. It can mean extortioners, robbers, hijackers, or con artists. He also adds the term idolater. This is somebody who worships or sacrifices to false gods. And as strange as it might seem to us, it is possible for a professing Christian to engage in idolatry. If we want confirmation for that, you can look back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, where even late in the history of the early church, the Apostle John tells them to stay away from idolatry. Now, Paul here could have named many more sins, couldn't he? But the point he's making here is that a Christian would have to leave this world in order to avoid any association with sinful people. One man said the attempt to get out of the world in violation of God's will, that believers should remain in it but keep themselves from evil, led to monasticism and its consequent evils. I think as Christians, we would love to get away from sin. There is something inside of us as believers, and even unbelievers have something inside of them that says that things are not right in this life. We would love to remove ourselves to a place where there is no sin. But you know, that is just not possible. That is not God's will for us right now. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. And evidently the Corinthians had taken Paul's instructions not to associate with immoral people to mean that they shouldn't have any association at all with any immoral or wicked person, whether they were inside the church or outside the church in the world. What had happened evidently was that they thought that this instruction that Paul had given them in a previous letter was an impossible assignment, and so they simply ignored it. And beyond that, they considered that Paul's teaching was ridiculous. But Paul clarifies what he meant. He said, that is not what I meant. It's not that you're to remove yourself from the world. In fact, you cannot do that. You must be in the world. In verse 11, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So here in verse 11, Paul gives us the positive side. In verse 10, he said, here's what I did not mean. In verse 11, he says, here's what I did mean. Paul had intended to communicate that they should not associate with any fellow believer who is engaging in any of these sinful practices. He says, if any man that is named a brother, any person that's being named as a believer, this could be a professing Christian within the church fellowship. Now, this is a third-class conditional clause in the Greek, which indicates that there is a probability of it being true. It's neither definitely true nor definitely false, but it's probable that this situation could occur. A believer could possibly engage in the kinds of sinful activities that are mentioned in this verse. I know that that is very difficult for many people who are raised in a Christian home to understand. In fact, once in a Sunday school class, we were talking about the subject of sexual immorality within a family. And a woman who had been a believer for many, many years scoffed at the fact that that could possibly happen in a Christian home. It was inconceivable to her that some sin like that could occur within a Christian family. And yet we know of cases, unfortunately, where this is true. It brings grief to us to think of this. But we have to recognize, as Paul did, that it is possible for someone to call themselves a Christian and yet engage in sexual immorality that's forbidden, or many of these other sins. In this verse, Paul repeats immoral. He repeats covetous and swindler and idolater, but now he adds reviler. This is someone who is a railer or who is verbally abusive. And I think all of us could point to believers we know who in some cases will definitely become verbally abusive. Paul also adds the word drunkard here, someone who is addicted to alcoholic beverages. Unfortunately, I think many of us could raise our hand and say, yes, I know someone who claims to be a believer who is doing that or who is doing this. It is possible for this to happen, but it should not be the norm. Paul reinforces here at the end of verse 11 the treatment that the church is to give such a one. He says, I don't want you even to eat with such a one. And this means to take food in company with someone. The Greek word is soon estheo. Soon means together with, and estheo means to eat. He's saying, I don't want you to have table fellowship with such a person. One commentator said the instructions are hardly explicit enough to become the basis of a legalistic procedure. The principle, however, is clear. The tense used indicates a continuing relationship. They were not to continue in social fellowship with the offender. But the treatment is to be severe and absolute, even to the point of refusing to continue eating with him. If an offending Christian brother should be subjected to this treatment, so cut off from the ordinary social fellowship with his Christian brothers, even to the extent that they refuse to eat with him, that would exert tremendous pressure on him to amend his ways. And I think that is exactly what Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to do with this sinning believer. Now, Paul's instructions here clearly differentiate between a believer's contact with the unsaved that are in the world versus a believer's contact with those who are part of the church fellowship and yet act like unbelievers. The unsaved have only one old, sinful, fallen nature. But believers have the new spiritual nature that exists alongside their old nature. So believers have the potential to live in such a way as to please their Lord, even though they sometimes don't do this. And Paul's instructions imply that a believer who lives like an unbeliever is somehow a contradiction in terms. There's something wrong in that situation, and it should be dealt with accordingly. So Paul is saying that if a believer acts like a non-Christian, he should no longer be treated like a Christian. This may seem like we're being commanded to treat a sinning believer more harshly than we're supposed to treat sinners out in the world. But that's because a believer who lives in habitual sin is a contradiction. And this contradiction must be dealt with differently. A true believer cannot go back through that turnstile on the cross, to use the illustration we talked about back in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. He can't give back his new nature. He has these two natures within him now, and he needs to be exhorted or admonished or encouraged to live in keeping with his new nature rather than with his old nature. So Paul is now going to explain that the church has a responsibility to help fellow believers to realize this fact, to live in accordance with their new nature, and to say no to the desires of the flesh. He says in verses 12 and 13, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Here Paul begins with a question. What have I, or really any of us, to do with judging those outside the church? Again, this is the word krino, to pass a sentence of condemnation. Paul said in chapter 4 that the Corinthians were not to pass a sentence on their leaders, that God was going to do that. He said in chapter 5 that he had passed a sentence on a sinning believer in the church, however. And here he says that you are not to pass a sentence of condemnation on someone outside of the church. Again, that is the area where God is responsible for judging. So the leaders of the church have no jurisdiction over the sinners of the world. They're not meant to sit in judgment on the unsaved in this world during this life. All the rules of the church apply only to those who are within the church. Paul says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" And this is a rhetorical question. Basically, the answer is yes, you do have a responsibility to judge those within the church in order to protect the reputation of the church as well as the salvation of the individual believer. One man wrote, "Is not your jurisdiction as Christians confined to those who are within the church and professed members of it? Ought you not to exercise discipline there?" Another man said, "Paul here gives an anticipatory censure of their going to law with other believers before the heathen tribunals instead of judging such cases among themselves." And that's the next subject that Paul is going to talk about in chapter 6. So here we kind of see a little bit of a connection at the end of chapter 5 that will transition us into chapter 6 as well. Paul states the fact that God is the one who judges those outside the church. The ones who are unconnected with the church are under the direct government of God. They are sinners and they do deserve punishment for their crimes, but it's not our responsibility to pass the sentence on them or to inflict the punishment. God will do that. Paul emphasizes his command to the church in Corinth at the very end of verse 13 when he says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." To remove is the Greek word exairo, which means to put out away from. And this command seems to kind of echo several different Old Testament commands to purge the evil from your midst. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, and several other examples you'll see there in your notes. Now, as a summary regarding church discipline, one man wrote this, "Faithful believers are not to keep close company with any fellow believers who persistently practice serious sins, such as those mentioned here. If offenders will not listen to the counsel and warning of two or three other believers, and not even to the whole church, they are to be put out of the fellowship. They should not be allowed to participate in any activities of the church. If he is a true believer, he will not lose his salvation because of the sin, but he is to lose contact with fellow believers in order not to corrupt them with his wickedness and to suffer the consequences of his sin. The pain of such isolation may drive the person to repentance. No church is healthy enough to resist contamination from persistent sin in its midst, any more than the healthiest and most nutritious bushel of apples can withstand contamination from a single rotten one. The only solution in both cases is separation." I think that's a good summary there of what Paul is asking them to do. Let's take a look at some points of application from this chapter that we've discussed so far. As we saw early in this chapter, people are often filled with pride when they really have very little reason to be arrogant or boastful. Sometimes people are proud and self-satisfied even when they're indulging in immorality. And this is a very, very solemn warning to us today. As it says in another place in Scripture, he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. Also, this passage helps us to see the proper method and the proper attitude for church discipline. We see here that church discipline should not be done with harshness or bitterness or revenge or persecution. Rather, it should be done with tenderness toward the offender and with deep grief that the reputation of the church has been affected. You know, the responsibility to discipline sinning believers belongs to the church. The church at Corinth was to deal with the matter in its regular meetings. So if there is a believer in your midst who is in sin, then you should go and attempt to admonish that believer, to tell them what you see they're doing is inconsistent with the new nature they have. They're indulging the old rather than feeding the new. If that kind of confrontation is not successful, then two or three witnesses can be brought, and the matter can be raised again with the sinning believer. If the sinning believer still refuses to see the error of his ways, especially in the cases of obvious and serious sin, then it needs to go before the whole church for action. But this action is not just the exercise of raw power. The church who correctly disciplines the sinning believer needs to act in humility and compassion and wanting this to lead to the repentance of the member. One man said this, when discipline is undertaken from any other motive than this, when it is pursued from private ambition or the love of power, when it seeks to destroy the standing of another, it is wrong. The salvation of the offender and the glory of God should motivate all the measures which should be taken in the case. And that is a very, very good admonition. I've seen too many times when church discipline has been exercised in an irrational manner by power-hungry individuals who desire to control. And as this commentator has said, that is wrong. Church discipline itself can be exercised wrongly. And the leaders of the church can actually sin in the way that they exercise church discipline. So let's not compound the sins by not following the procedure. This chapter also tells us the dangers of indulging our old nature and participating in sin. We see here the example that Christians should be pure. Our Savior was pure, and He desires that the ones who belong to Him might be holy. In this chapter, we also learn about how believers are to respond to those outside the church. Now, this is a difficult issue. And Christians often feel that they're in danger of being contaminated by the world. And so, in reaction, they often swing the pendulum to the opposite side and withdraw almost entirely from the world. But as Christians, I think there are many times when we ask, where do we draw the line? How far do we go in our contact with the world? And so here, Paul tells us that we're not to withdraw from contact with the people of the world. We're to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. In other words, we're not to be worldly. We're not to indulge the passions of the old man the way the world does. We need to act righteously toward every person, no matter whether he's in the church or outside the church. But we're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to do anything that would give the impression that we belong to the world. We need to give the impression that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't do anything that gives an unfavorable impression of the church or the gospel, the good news about our salvation, or especially of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And this is a fine line to walk as a believer. This chapter also tells us that God is going to be the final judge of the world. The world that's outside of the church is ultimately going to give an account to God alone. And they're constantly moving step by step toward His courtroom, where He will ultimately pronounce their doom. Now that fact should really motivate us to share the gospel with them, as if we're throwing them a life preserver when they're traveling toward the edge of a waterfall and they're about to go over the edge. Also, I think today we need to take this particular lesson as a wake-up call. We need to take it as an opportunity to do a little self-examination and a little house cleaning in our own lives. Where are the areas in your life that a little of the old leaven has started to accumulate? What are some of the activities that you're involved in that might be viewed as less than holy? What changes would you like to make in order to live in a way that's more pleasing to the Lord? As we think about those questions, let's go before Him with prayer. Father, again, I thank you so much for the opportunity here to discuss this particular chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It is amazing, Lord, how many of the descriptions that were written centuries ago apply so perfectly to us and to our hearts. I would especially ask, Lord, that as we end this lesson today, that you would help us to take the opportunity, even right now, to do a little house cleaning with you. Father, I pray that you would show us, by shining your light into the dark corners of our life, where we have a little of that old leaven that needs to be cleaned out. Lord, I pray that you would show us the changes you'd like us to make so that we might be more and more pleasing to you as time goes on. Father, we dedicate ourselves to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.